ever heard that phrase, Second Temple Judaism? It was a story of the Jewish people that was marked by tragedy and tension. Some of us know that story. The Babylonians had conquered Judea. They had destroyed the first temple, the temple that Solomon built in the year 587 BC, and they had taken a large part of the population as exiles, as slaves, hundreds of miles away to live in Babylon and serve King Nebuchadnezzar and their empire. And the destruction of the temple and the removal of the Jews from their ancestral promised land, this left this big question mark against their faith. And the Jews, God's people, were asking the question, what does all this mean? Has God abandoned us? Is there any hope? Is there any future for the people of God? That's the way it seemed from a human perspective. But prophets, God sent prophets, people like Jeremiah, people like Isaiah that we had been studying in the past several weeks, they had spoken about a future day when God would restore his people. He'd bring them back home from exile. And they were loaded with all these wonderful promises, a day when God would deliver them through a new kind of Exodus movement. He would give them a new king to rule over them. He would establish a new covenant. They would build a new temple with God himself reigning and dwelling in a new Jerusalem. And after 70 years of exile, it seemed like those promises were finally coming true. The Babylonian army was routed by the Persians in 539 BC, led by their king, Cyrus the Great. And the Persians were generous overlords to the Jews. They allowed the Jews to come back home. They even provided them with some aid. They helped them to rebuild the city, rebuild the temple, and that kind of thing. But the Jews were painfully aware, even though that they were home, they were not free. For instance, in the book of Ezra, Ezra was one of these returning exiles, and he's praying to the Lord. This is in Ezra chapter 9. In the middle of this prayer, he makes this comment. Ezra chapter 9, verses 8 and 9. He's speaking to the Lord, and he says in this prayer, "But now, verse 8, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves. Yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem." And you can read about this in the historical books like Ezra and Nehemiah. You can read about the return of the exiles from the prophetic books of Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi. But the story is this mixed bag of many joyous times and many victories that the people of God enjoyed. But there are also a lot of false starts. There are a lot of setbacks. There are a lot of disappointments. They enjoyed a lot of successful religious reforms. They reinstituted the Passover. There's a lot of good things that happened. They had great construction, successful construction projects. So they rebuilt the walls and the gates and even the temple. Not to mention the people were back home, which is what they always wanted, to be back home. But despite all of that, the full glorious sweep of God's promises to restore Israel just hadn't really materialized. Many of God's promises were still just sort of left hanging there, either partially fulfilled or the people were just left waiting. For example, he promised to regather the 12 tribes of Israel so they wouldn't be scattered. Well, Judah and Benjamin came back, but at that time in history, there were more Jews living outside of Palestine than there were living within Palestine. They're still scattered all over the world. There was no new Davidic king to speak of. And sure, they rebuilt the temple, which was great. But the second temple, it paled in comparison to Solomon's original. In fact, in the book of Ezra, it talks about the time when they were laying the foundation for the new temple, and it was a great time of joy and celebration, and there were shouts of triumph and victory. But beneath that din of joy, the older Jews, the Jews who remembered Solomon's temple and how big and how glorious and shiny and magnificent it was, they were weeping because they knew this is the best we could do. They remembered better days gone by. God hadn't returned. The nations were not swarming to Zion to worship the Lord. And worst of all, about this period of history, when God's people come back, the people really hadn't changed that much. They really hadn't. They were sinful. They were apathetic. And so in a lot of ways, it was good, but it was bad. It was business as usual. Instead of living under the reign of God, the Israelites found themselves living under one pagan king after another: Artaxerxes, Darius, and the rest of them. They were just like a soccer ball being kicked from one pagan kingdom to another: the Persians, the Greeks, and then later on the Romans. It might be a little bit of a stretch, and I know it's not a perfect comparison, but in many ways I see our return to public worship over the last 2 weeks in a very similar light. In one sense, aren't you thankful that you can come back? Aren't you thankful that we can open our doors again and we can see one another? Aren't you thankful for that? Isn't that cause for celebration? To be together again? To pray together? To take the Lord's Supper in person with one another? Isn't that great? But let's be honest. I mean, in another sense, this stinks. Look at us. It's all a bit underwhelming, isn't it? We have to wear these silly things. We can't hug each other. We can't sing out all morning, which is what we all want to do. Look at our worship service. We get to see how important it is for God's people to sing. And we're only able to do that a couple of songs outside. Look at all these empty seats. Look how spread out we are. We're a shadow of our former self in a lot of ways. It's our return, it's a bit like that second temple, isn't it? Sure, there's joy and there's celebration and we're happy to be back, but come on, guys. It's a bit flat, a bit bland, a bit muted and underwhelming. We all know that God is worthy of so much more, and we want to give Him that, but this is the best that we can do given the situation. What should our return look like? That's what I found myself questioning that this week. What kind of spirit do we need to have coming back to public worship? And so I spent the week just sort of reading through some of these books, and there were three themes that stood out to me from the prophetic books and Ezra and Nehemiah, these historical books. And I want to share them with you, and hopefully we can make some application. The exile's return was characterized by restoration, by repentance, and by renewal. And so let's turn to the book of Nehemiah. This is the next book. If you're in Ezra, just turn a couple of pages over and you'll find it. Nehemiah. And before we begin, let's pray as we open up God's Word together. Our great God, You're the creator of all things, and You're in control of all things. You are sovereign, King of kings, Lord of lords. You have watched empires rise and fall, and You remain the same, and we put our trust in You. As we open up Your Word this morning, let the meditation of our hearts and the words of our lips be acceptable in Your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's look at the first point here. The exile's return was characterized by a spirit of restoration. Restoration or renovation, if you like. For the returning Judean exiles, it was the temple that had to be rebuilt. It was the city. It was the city's gates and the fortifications of Jerusalem that had to be rebuilt. But for us, it's the church that needs to be rebuilt. And I don't mean this building. I know that there's construction going on over to your right over there, and we're very happy and excited about that. But there's a more important temple. This is not the temple of God. The temple of God is within all Christians, is within us. For us, it's the church that needs to be rebuilt. It's our relationships with one another that need to be fortified. It's our collective witness to the community that needs to be rebuilt. We're making up for lost time here, and we need to approach it just like Nehemiah did, with this spirit of restoration. Let's look at Nehemiah here. First of all, Nehemiah was a man of passion. If you're in Nehemiah, look at chapter 1. Nehemiah is a long way away from home. He's not in Jerusalem. He's one of these exiles. And he's working for the king, King Artaxerxes, the king of the Persians. And he gets news there from his kinsmen that things back home are terrible. Look at verse 3. It says, "The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. And as soon as I heard these words," Nehemiah says, "I sat down and wept and mourned for days." And the reason for his sorrow is obvious. If you read the book of Ezra, you know that there was a push to rebuild the city. And they were receiving aid from the government of Persia. But there were some opponents to God's people, and they told Artaxerxes, "These Jews, they can't be trusted. These are a rebellious people. Jerusalem is a rebellious city. If you know what's good for you, king, if you know what's good for your empire, then you'll cut off this support and you'll stop this. If you don't believe me, go check the records." And sure enough, Artaxerxes opens his history book and says, "Wow, these Jews really are trouble. We don't want to do this." And so he cut off the funding, and the rebuilding project stopped. And so the city of God's people is exposed. The people are in disgrace. What's more than that is this is all a reflection on the God whose name is set in Jerusalem, in Zion. Nehemiah's trauma, his mourning, his sorrow is of one who has made God's cause his own and seen it scorned. His zeal, his passion for God's will to be done, it drove him to tears when he saw that God's will wasn't being done. Where's the application for us? Just like Jerusalem? The church today, God's church, his people, us, the new people of God, we're meant to bear his name. We're meant to shine his light out into a dark and dying world. We don't exist for our own sake. We exist to reflect God's glory to the world. We exist for the sake of other people. What's the state of this church? I don't think that there are walls torn down, that there are gates that are burned with fire, but we do have some rebuilding to do, I think, in our relationships with one another. We have to make up for lost time. And it was hard. At first there were lots of text messages going out to one another. There were lots of virtual meetings going on and phone calls being made and food being dropped off and visiting people as they could in their driveway. And we've sort of, as time went on, we got away from that. And some of us have been diligent about that. Others of us, it's just hard. We just fall off the face of the earth. We don't hear from one another. We've got to rebuild and reinvest in these relationships, how critical this is, how precious these relationships are that we have with one another, that God has blessed us with these things to strengthen each other, these friendships, these bonds that we share, not only in our relationships, but in our witness to the world. There were Bible studies going on. There were conversations about Jesus that were being had, and hopefully not all of that has stopped. Are there still Bible studies going on? Are we still trying to draw our friends and our neighbors to Jesus Christ by opening the Scriptures, by praying with them, by sharing in their pain, by befriending them? When was the last time the state of the church drove us to pray, let alone cause us to shed a tear, like Nehemiah here? I think we all have to do some soul searching as we're returning exiles, so to speak. Are we passionate? Or are we indifferent to the hastening of God's kingdom and God's will being done through us? The second thing is that Nehemiah was not only a man of passion, but a man of prayer. When you read the book of Nehemiah, this guy is a man of action. He is extremely pragmatic. He is a goal-setting, go-getting doer. That's the kind of guy he is. He's a leader. This guy would be a great CEO. He would get the job done. And yet, he was a man who had great faith in God. He was a man who had his priorities correct. And he knew that in order to do God's work, he needed God's blessing. In fact, it was his passion to do God's work that drove him to pray. And what kind of prayer is it? It says that in verse 4, he sat down, he wept, he mourned for days, and he continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And here we have a sample of one of these prayers, and it's a beautiful prayer. He knew his God. O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God. He feared God, didn't he? The great and awesome God, the powerful God. But he also trusted God. He was a God who kept his promises, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. He knew his God. He knew his sin. Do you see there in verse 6 of Nehemiah chapter 1? I'm praying before you day and night for the people of Israel, for your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. Not those Jews back home, not them, but us collectively. We're a part of this. He knew his God, he knew his sin, he knew his Bible. He's quoting here from the book of Deuteronomy heavily. The foundation for his prayer, for God to strengthen him, to do what needs to be done, is the very promises that God has made. Way back in the time of Moses, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, it's a call to remember, for God to remember to do what he promised to do. Look at verses 8 through 10. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. And that's exactly what they're enduring right now, this scattering because of their unfaithfulness. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of the heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I've chosen to make my name dwell there. He says, remember that promise. Keep that promise, God. Bring us back. Restore your glory. They are your servants, your people, whom you've redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand, says in verse 10. And the prayer is very specific. It's very pointed. Look at the conclusion of the prayer in verse 11. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. What man? Well, at the end of verse 11 is the punchline. Because Nehemiah was cupbearer to the king. Don't misunderstand that. He's not the king's lackey who says, go get me another drink, and he brings it. No. The cupbearer to the king was the most trusted counselor, the most trusted advisor to the king. He was the last line of defense between the king and the enemies who would like to poison him. Because the cupbearer would taste the liquid. He would taste the wine or whatever he was giving to the king. He's a very high official, this Nehemiah. And he uses his high position, he uses his job to advance God's cause. His plan is simple. His plan is to return to Jerusalem, to rebuild the city walls and the gates. But he understands, I'm not a free agent here. I need the king's blessing. I need the permission from the king to send me home. And so, look at chapter 2 and verse 1. I know that the names of these months don't mean anything to us because it's according to their calendar and not ours. But you see, it's the month of Nisan when his prayer is answered. And if you see there in chapter 1 and verse 1 that it was the month of Chislev, well, that's there to tell us that for four months, Nehemiah was fasting. For 4 months, Nehemiah was mourning. For 4 months, he was praying. Open this door so that I can do your work. And after 4 months, God granted that prayer. The door was open. He goes to the king. The king sees that he's upset. The king asks him, what's up? He tells him the news. He asks for permission. The king grants his request. And he's able to go and do the work that he was supposed to do. Are we passionate enough for God and his church? Did we pray for the last 4 months that we could do his work despite all the difficulties, despite all the hindrances and the obstacles in our way? Are we passionate enough to pray for the strength and the growth of this church community, that we would reinvest in these relationships? If we want the good hand of God to be upon us as it was upon Nehemiah and Ezra, we've got to be a praying people. And not some token prayer. Not some kind of thing that we tack on the beginning and the end of services, like, you know, some kind of bookends. But real prayer, reflective prayer, urgent prayer, pointed prayer, a plea for God's will to be done among us. It doesn't stop there, obviously. Nehemiah knew that for God's work to be done and for God to answer that prayer, he needed to put feet to the prayer, which is what he does next. As we said in chapter 2, his plan works. God answers the prayer, and he finally is able to, with the help of the king, go all the way back home. And he made good time because God's hand was with him. He gets to the city, and he by himself, in the middle of the night, he goes around the gates and he's inspecting all the damage. And he's looking at, okay, here, what needs to be done here? What gates need to be rebuilt? What sections of the wall have holes in them? He's doing the logistical thing, right? What do we need to do here to bring glory and get rid of the shame here? And then in verse 17 and 18, he mobilizes the workforce. He says, this is what needs to be done. Now let's go and do it. Look at chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. He says, you see the trouble we are in. There's that we again. I'm right there with you guys, even though I live far away. I've come home and we're going to do this together. How Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. It's not just a few people either. It's not just a select few. He wants to include everybody. It's a we thing. It's a unified thing. He identifies with them. Though he was a very high official to Artaxerxes, he says, I'm one of you. I know my identity. I know my identity. I'm a Jew. I'm a Hebrew. I'm a covenant person of God. And so he commits to work together with them. And what you have in chapter 3, basically, we won't read all of that, but it's just a list, a giant list of all of the people, the tribes and the families, all coming together. And this group of people worked on this gate. And this group of people worked on this side of the wall. And this group of the people, they were working on this section over here. They were a people who had a mind to work, chapter 4 and verse 6 says. And in our plans of rebuilding, building each other up, reestablishing these connections in these relationships, every single member of this church matters. Every single person who's here, everybody who's at home listening, you matter. You have a role to play. You're integral to the rebuilding of this congregation. And I hope you see that being a person of prayer and being a person of a childlike trust in the power of God, those things are not invalidated by our planning and by our work. In fact, when we align our plans with the plans of God, He is the one who's working in us. He is the one who's strengthening us to do that work. He will bless that work. And so we have to look around. Are there breaches in the walls here? I don't mean in the physical walls. Are there breaches in relationships? Are there fences that need to be mended? Is there forgiveness that needs to be extended? Are there shortcomings that need to be confessed? Is there reconciliation that needs to be made? Well, then we've got to identify that stuff, plan it out, and do it in a prayerful, trusting way. I want you to notice something else there. In chapter 2 and verse 19, as soon as God's work of rebuilding began, the opposition began soon after. Chapter 2 and verse 19 says, "But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, 'What is this thing that you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king?' And these people, they cast a long shadow over the book of Nehemiah. They're the opponents here. They're the naysayers. They're always mocking the Jews. They're always opposing them. They even actively fight against them to stop the work. And Nehemiah and God's people refuse to stop the work. They persevere. I think there's a lesson there for us today. Whenever we engage in a good work, in a God work, rebuilding these relationships that we need to rebuild, of bolstering our witness to the community and getting Bible studies started again, whenever we're engaged in a good work, we're always going to face opposition. Always. But look at Nehemiah's focus. Look at his answer in verse 20. His reply, he says, "The God of heaven will make us prosper. And we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." His trump card, did you notice? His trump card is not the mandate of King Artaxerxes. He's not saying, "Well, the king told us that we can rebuild the city." His trump card was the authority of his God that he had faith in. This is God's work, and we're going to do it. We don't care what you say, and you're not going to stop us. That's the kind of attitude we've got to have when we engage in rebuilding. We should expect to face difficulty, but we should do so with the same boldness and the same trust in God as Nehemiah. And I want you to note something else, brethren, in chapter 3. Look down there at verse 5. "Some even of God's own people, refused to be part of the rebuilding project." Look at verse 5. It says, a big long list, but verse 5 says, "And next to them the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord." We're not getting our hands dirty. We don't want to do that. There's another reality, isn't it? There are members of this congregation. I don't know who they are, but there are members of this congregation who probably will just refuse to do any of this work. It's not you. We're going to arise and we're going to rebuild, right? But the reality is there's some people who just aren't going to join in the work. Don't be discouraged from opposition from without, and don't be discouraged from apathy within the church. We just need to keep building, keep trusting. Persevere. Persevere like Nehemiah. Persevere like Christ. Nehemiah is a servant of God. Jesus is the servant of God, the ultimate servant who came and identified with his people, didn't he? To do God's ultimate disgrace-removing work, to take sin and the shame of sin away. He had the perfect plan. He executed it perfectly. And he was met with opposition and hostility and apathy along the way. And let's be real about this and say this is going to happen. We're going to encounter this kind of stuff over the next several weeks. Opposition from without, apathy within. But we can persevere. We can succeed when we have the attitude of God's servant. How do we know that? Because that's what happens in the book of Nehemiah. That's why. Because that's the attitude he had. And they were successful. In 52 days, they completed all the work that had to be redone. They redid the walls. They rebuilt the gates. They set the gates in place. And honor was restored to God. Chapter 6, verse 8, 16 says, "When all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God." There's no explanation for it. Their God had to have helped them do this. And that's exactly right. There needs to be a spirit of restoration. Secondly, there needs to be a spirit of repentance. We'll move through this a little bit more quickly here. Not reinstating old idols, but setting new priorities. As much as the exile was God's punishment for Israel's unfaithfulness, it was also God's gift. It was also a great second chance. It was a time out for Israel, a sobering time for them to reflect for those 70 years, to re-examine their priorities. And that's the way God's judgment is. When God's judgment comes upon his people, it's never meant to annihilate his people. It's meant to purify us. It's meant to help us to re-examine ourselves and to make drastic changes. And that's exactly what these Israelites did, some of them. And so the question for us then is, did we learn anything from these months away? Did we see the problems in our own life? And did we make correction? This is a gift that God has given to us, viewed in the right light. Have we made changes that we need to make? Trials, difficulty. Count it all joy when you encounter various trials. This is the tested genuineness of your faith. We all went through this fire over the last 3 or 4 months. And we really get to see what people are made of. And some of us are made of stronger stuff. And other people fell in the wilderness. Did we learn the lessons along the way? The returning exiles, some of them did change. Notice the pattern that brought them back. Chapter 9, look at just one verse there in verse 3. Chapter 9 in verse 3, it says, "They stood up in their place." Here all the God's people are assembled together in Jerusalem. Nehemiah is there. Ezra's there. "They all stand up in their place, and they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worship the Lord their God." If we're going to repent, if we're going to be a people of penitence, of change, of growth, then we need to read our Bibles. That's where it always starts. To focus on Scripture. Being away for so long has gotten us off track because we've filled our minds with a different voice. And the only way to get us back on track is to focus on God's voice in the Scriptures. You know, once the walls were finished, the people called for the law to be read. This is in the previous chapter, chapter 8. And they stood up all day, all morning and midday. They listened attentively to the law being read. They were eager to understand it. Look at chapter 8 and verse 2. "Ezra the priest, he brought the law before the assembly, both men, women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it." People all stood up and they listened to it. And at the end of it, they said, "Amen, amen, that's true. Let's go and do it. Let's be God's people. Let's make the changes that need to be made." Because once the law was read, and once Ezra and the teachers, the priests and the Levites, they unpacked it, they gave the sense of what it meant, you know what the reaction of the people was? It was that they started weeping. They started crying. And the reason they started crying was they saw that they weren't keeping the law. And they understood that this is why we're in the kind of mess that we're in, because we haven't been faithful. But then the Nehemiah and the Levites and Ezra, they all say, no, this is not a time for weeping. This is a time for celebration, because you weeping shows that God's word is making its way into your heart. It's actually changing you. And so they tell them not to mourn, but to celebrate and be thankful. these last couple of months, the coronavirus is one thing, but these last couple of months have driven a wedge between so many of God's people. So many of us are divided, and we need to see our sin in that. Some of us have not acted as Christians. We've not followed Jesus in the way that we should follow Jesus. We haven't spoken the words of Jesus. We haven't been people of grace and mercy and truth and conviction. And the only thing that's going to bring us back is if we refocus on God's word. And there may need to be some weeping that takes place when we see our sin in light of God's scripture. But if that's the case, we should also be celebrating because God's scripture is making its way into our hearts. God's word is what matters in this time. It can produce godly sorrow. And when we weep, when we see our sin in relation to God's word and the standard there, it's opening the door to mercy. And God can grant forgiveness, and God can grant life in a second chance or a third chance or a fifth chance or a hundredth chance. And then we can be rebuilt and made stronger through that. Read our Bibles. Confess our sins. That's what the people do. The reading and the understanding, it caused the Israelites again to see their sin. And then they pray this beautiful prayer of repentance. That's all of chapter 9. And through chapter 9, they outline Israel's history of rebellion against God, against the backdrop of God's faithfulness to them, how He keeps His promises. And they own the sins of their fathers that they were continuing to perpetuate themselves. Look at chapter 9 in verses 1 and 2. It says that they started fasting and wearing sackcloth, these sort of markers of mourning and loss. They put earth on their heads, and the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And then it ends with this request for God to be merciful, to see their situation and to act, to liberate them, to remove the shame. Confess our sins and then reform our lives. Confession leads straight in to this binding declaration to change. Because repentance is not just thinking differently and making a verbal confession. Repentance is not complete until that change in mind results in a change in action. And so what the people do, if you look at chapter 9 and verse 38, because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. And then chapter 10 talks about the reforms that they need to make. They actually wrote it down and they signed their names and they sealed it and said, this is the kind of people we're going to be from now on. We're not going to make the same mistakes. We refuse to be the people of the past. We're going to be the people of the future. It was a covenant of obedience to God. Chapter 10 in verse 28 and 29. Says, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, singers, temple servants, all who separated themselves from the people of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and His rules and His statutes. And so chapter 10 just outlines these solemn promises to be faithful to God in particular matters. Here's where we've failed, God. We failed in the idea of the sanctity of marriage. We failed in that. And we can do better. We're going to change. We failed in keeping the Sabbath. And we can do better. And we're going to change. We're going to observe the Sabbath. We didn't pay the temple tax. We're going to start doing that. We were offering you shabby worship, God, and we're done doing that too. We're going to give you the best that we can do. The point is that God's word convicted them of their sin, showed their shortcomings, and had a tangible impact on their life. It really did change them. And that's the way God's word is. It's profitable to reprove us, to rebuke us, to correct us, to instruct us, to train us in righteousness, to get us back on track and help us to be the kind of people that God created us to be. And so for Nehemiah's generation, it was marrying, you know, pagan women, which was, you know, out of bounds for them. It was a failure to keep the Sabbath and the feast days and all that. Well, what is it for us? Only you can answer that question. What might it be for us? What might God's word expose in our lives if we're willing to hear it? If we're willing to obey it? I'm not saying, you know, the Israelites, they were in exile because they sinned against God. God didn't send the coronavirus to Loudoun County because we sinned against God. Okay? Don't hear that. But now that we're coming back, have we learned anything? There needs to be a measure of repentance. There needs to be some kind of change. We need to have grown in some way from this experience. And that only comes by reading the Scripture, seeing our lives next to it, repenting where we need to repent, calling upon the grace of God to build us up, to lift us up. A spirit of repentance, and lastly, a spirit of renewal, not business as usual, but recommitment to the Lord. Brothers and sisters, our hope, hopefully, was not for things to go back to normal at Dulles. Boy, wouldn't it be great just for things to go back to the way they were? No, that's a cheap hope. Let our return be a time of renewal. Renewed zeal for God's work. Are you zealous for God's work? We need to recommit. Renewed love for God's church. I need to repent in this. Maybe you do too. I can do better in loving the brethren, in giving people the benefit of the doubt, in reconnecting, reestablishing those relationships. Renewed love for God's people. Renewed commitment to God's word. This is a new thing. This is exciting. This is a new chapter, a new situation. It's the perfect time if you feel that you've been outside, sort of in the margins. If you don't feel like your relationship with God or with God's people is where it should be, what greater time than right now to renew your commitment to the Lord, to renew your love for God's church? Let's rise up and rebuild. It's a time to focus on God's word. This is, I don't know, for me, you guys, the time has passed for listening to politicians, to listening to news pundits, to listening to the peanut gallery on social media. The time has passed for that. You're not going to have a nuanced discussion on Twitter, for goodness sakes, about anything. The time has passed for that. The time has come to get my mind wrapped around this and to listen to what God has to say, for God to speak wisdom into my life, and for God's wisdom to work itself out in the relationships, at least the people closest to me. That's the time has come to hear Jesus and to allow His voice to be our guiding light. For Him to define who I am. To remove the labels that the world is putting upon this person and that person. And say, I am a Christian. I am made in God's image. God loves me. I have a role. He has empowered me through the gospel to be something that I couldn't be before. And that's true of all of God's people. So let's renew our devotion to listening to the King. It's time to reset our mission on God's will. The time is past for living in fear, even with the death toll mounting. The time is past for being controlled by the world's narrative during this time, being held captive to the world's ways. And the time has come to follow Jesus wherever He leads us, however hard that might be. And for you, it might mean following Jesus into the waters of baptism if you've never done that. It might be following Jesus into the wilderness of temptation, trusting that He'll be with you every step of the way, holding your hand, strengthening you through this word to overcome sin. It might mean following Jesus into the field of service, of loving your neighbor, of getting the Bible study started, of having the conversation with your neighbor about the Lord, about the truth of Scripture, knowing that Jesus is with you every step of the way. It might mean following Jesus into the mountains of prayer, as he often did, praying all night long. Could we renew our passion and zeal for prayer and to refocus our mind on God's will? It might mean following Jesus into the garden of despair, knowing even there he's with us. Or even down into the valley of death, knowing he's even there. For if we follow Jesus wherever he leads us, we'll also follow him into the glory of his resurrection. That's the promise of the Bible. We need to reset our hope on the resurrection. Despite the chaos, despite the death toll rising in the U.S., death no longer reigns supreme. Jesus does. He died, and behold, he lives, and he holds the keys to death and Hades. He can get you out. Even if you get sick, he's there. He said, oh yeah, that happened to me once, and I came back to life. And so what's true of him will also be true of all who are in him. Death no longer holds power over his people. We are delivered from the fear, the slavery of death. Because Jesus has broken the teeth of the enemy. He's stolen the victory away. He's essentially turned death, Satan's, you know, worst weapon, into a sleeping pill. And so all who die in Christ will rise again to eternal life. And so for me, and maybe I'm way off base here, but I assume that at least a few of you might see yourself in this. But for me, I've got to ask myself, is the Lord glorified in my response to the outbreak of the virus and the ongoing political turmoil and the national crisis that's dividing our nation, even dividing God's people? Is the Lord glorified in my response to all of that, in every word that comes out of my mouth? If not, perhaps we better check our hope. It's a good indicator of what we're hoping in. Are we hoping for a vaccine? Are we hoping for this candidate to win in 2020? Are we hoping for this one sort of piece of legislation to get through and then it will be okay? Are we hoping for the economy to get back to normal? If we're hoping for anything less than the resurrection, the living hope of Jesus being raised from the dead, then we hope in vain. Those things might happen, but they might not. But the resurrection will happen. And that's the appropriate place to place our hope. And if we set our hope on that living resurrection and the Lord to bring justice and righteousness and to bring us to glory, then God will bless and he will empower us to do the work that he's given us to do. I hope that in some way this message, as it's been messing with me all week, will mess with you too, and you're slightly uncomfortable today. And that's a blessing that God's word gives us. Would you pray with me at the end of our sermon here? Our Creator and our Heavenly Father, how we love to call you Father, because you know your children and you know exactly what we're going through and you give good gifts to your children. As Alan reminded us, when we cry, you hear. And we cry out to you now as we return to public worship, as we emerge from our homes into public, help us to be prudent. Help us to be conscientious of others, but help us also to have faith. We want your light to shine through us into this dark world. We want to be holy. We don't want to be like the rest of the world. We want to be your unique people. Help us to submit to the government, as the Bible tells us to do, and how hard that is sometimes. And pray for our leaders, whoever they are, to pray for your will to be done and for us to be able to live a life where we can proclaim your good news. We can love and serve our neighbor in your name. Help us to serve others selflessly, to bless other people, no matter what they believe, no matter how they contradict, no matter how ugly they might be. Help us to bless them and love them, no matter what. Father, we cast all our cares upon you, because as Peter tells us, you care about us. And this is our prayer in Jesus' name.